With me, we are in a special series theme that is in the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 18 this morning, and I've themed this whole book of Acts, the church alive. But within the scope of this, I'm doing little mini-series as I see the Lord put something very definite within that context there to focus on, and the mini-series is all about application. So I'm giving you applications personified on the text that we're studying. So this morning will be the same as we continue with this. But open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Follow along, please, as I read verses 1 through 6. And it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Father God, we pray in the name of Jesus that your word would be anointed to our life to stay. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. And so far, you have your outline, and we've covered various areas, and it's not cooperating, and the PowerPoint. So we've looked at the various areas of the Apostle Paul. He had just left in chapter 17 the area of Mars Hill, and as he had been there ministering, and God was working in a tremendous way, but not a lot of results. And that was a little bit discouraging for Paul. And so I've given you understanding that the church is growing. So we're all growing, but we are to grow to go. To go where? Out into all the world and live this life and to bring the good news of Jesus to people. And, of course, this little mini-series theme is on our application is making the most of our walk with God and just how to do that. So the ministry of Paul begins here in chapter 18, but he's by himself now. And in verses 1 through 22, as we finish up the last part of this section that began in chapter 15, we see Paul, it seems, a little bit discouraged at this moment. In fact, the discouragement will set in so strongly that he's just ready to give up. But right now, he says in verse 6, "Is you don't want to hear it? Okay. The blood be upon your own head." In other words, we're told in a couple places in Scripture in the Old Testament how we're to be a witness to the world, we're to tell people about God, and if they reject it, well, we've done our part. Then it's their issue, not ours. And I remember when God called me in the ministry, he spoke that very thing to me. He says, "You go tell them." He says, "They got hard heads." But he says, "I've made your head a little harder, so my head is harder than yours." So I tell them, and I'm going to tell them. And I tell people about the Lord. I tell people about walking with God. But you know, sometimes it can be a moment where it gets to the best of you and you get discouraged, even to the best of those, as Paul was. But how are we measuring up in our spiritual walk today? How are we doing? Are we, you know, depending on our circumstance, how are we measuring up? How are we with our walk with the Lord? I'm reminded of a little boy told his mother one day that he was 7 feet tall. She questioned him, saying, "You know better than that. You shouldn't fib." He said, "Well, I am 7 feet tall because I just measured myself with this little ruler that I made." And, you know, sometimes when we look at ourselves and we measure ourselves, we have our own rules to go by. Sometimes in life, we may imagine ourselves as being better than we really are, but by whose standard? Generally, it's our own standard. Depending on the day and our book, by our own standard or rule, we might look or feel pretty good. But yet, then there's moments where we look in it and we go, "Oh my goodness, I got a long ways to go." Also reminds me of a small boy and a Sunday school teacher. And he said, when you die, God takes care of you like your parents did when you were alive, only God doesn't yell at you all the time. So I wonder how we're measuring up or how we're getting along. Someone said, don't try to make your children grow up to be like you. They may end up doing that. And so the church is growing, and yet through this experience, after his message on Mars Hill, in verses 32 and 33, some mocked him. Some even called him, in one translation, a bird brain. For sharing the things he was sharing about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some wanted to know more. That was a good sign. And some believed in the Lord. But the results weren't real powerful, even though for every person who gets saved, the results are phenomenal. That's a miracle, the miracle of the new birth in Jesus Christ. But Paul there goes to the city in Corinth. Corinth, you know the letters 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and that was some of the most difficult areas. I love to study those two letters because Paul brings out a lot about himself. And you know, a lot of people are afraid to talk about themselves because they're afraid that people might get the wrong idea or that they're being braggadocious or whatever it may be, but Paul really lets it out in those two letters, and he talks about the struggles and the things he went through. After he left Athens, he went to Corinth, and in verse 1 says to us, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. I've had the privilege to be in Corinth before. It was an amazing experience for me. And my wife, we were actually in Athens and then came over, and I just thought it was real close, but actually some 65 miles away. But Paul didn't have the bus that we rode on to get there. And we rode on a nice bus to get over there, and I'm thinking, this is taking a while. But Paul walked all that journey. And Corinth was a commercial center on a narrow land bridge that connected the southern part of Greece, Peloponnesus, with the northern part of Greece. The land bridge is only 4 to 7 miles wide at that time. In fact, all commercial land traffic going between the northern and southern Greece had to go through Corinth. And otherwise, you had to sail all the way around, and it was quite dangerous. So often what would happen is they made little things. They were very innovative, and they made logs and stuff like that where the small boats could be put on there and take across that land bridge. And you would pay a fee for this, of course, but you didn't have to go all the way around. In fact, it was so treacherous in some cases that a lot of boats didn't make it, and they were sinking. So they had this, and then they kept working on this, and the bigger boats, they just simply unloaded the cargo off on one side and then transported it to the other side for the other ships that were on that side to pick it up. So it was really a tough thing, and yet through time, they actually wore this out to where water eventually came through to both sides, not for the big boats, though. And so at the time of Paul's arrival, the city would have been large and prosperous. Some believe that the scholars of that time period might have been like 250,000 people there in Corinth. But Corinth was a navy town, so to speak. It was a town that was actually a sin city. In fact, the most incredible sin city, even greater than Rome, was in Corinth. Because all these sailors were there, they had nothing to do while they were waiting for all of this, and yet you had all of the Greek culture, you had all this stuff going on. And one of the main features of that city was the Temple of Aphrodite, and or the Venus, or she was called by the Romans, the goddess of love. There were about 1,000 temple prostitutes at work all the time associated with that temple. And they would go out into the streets in their evening and do their thing. One worshiped the goddess of love by having sexual relations with one of those prostitutes. So they had church growth? No, that was way beyond anything that you would call a church. But their temple prostitution came out of the Roman culture along with their worship of sex and these false gods that the Greeks brought to them. And so the people, it was very immoral. In fact, it was considered, if you were in Corinth, to be a Corinthian was to be the most vile, evil characteristic you could have, to even live there. And yet it's incredible. It was an insult, you might say, to what would be a true God. There was no city in the Roman Empire that was more corrupt than Corinth. I tend to believe when Paul arrived in Corinth that he was depressed and discouraged. When confronted with the depravity of that city, he must have felt overwhelmed. Some scholars really believe that the section in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, are what he penned because of what he saw in Corinth and what he experienced there. Let me read out of Romans 1, 26 through 28. It says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." They got their just due. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Every depraved thing that the imagination of man could come up with, Paul saw in Corinth." And that would be discouraging. I mean, it was really robbing him. Not only is Paul overwhelmed with the immorality of Corinth, he's very much alone. And so in this experience, he had sent on Timothy and Titus, left him there, and he goes on to Corinth all by himself. And he's waiting for them to show up, but he's there by himself. Paul left all of his co-workers and Silas and Timothy. He, in Corinth, faced the challenge of presenting the gospel to an entire huge population, and he was justifiably overwhelmed. Once in Corinth, though, an additional difficulty was faced. He didn't have any money. And so he was not only alone, but he was out of money. Now, that's not a good place to be because he's trying to do a work for God, and yet the funds have all dried up. And one of the first things we're told that he meets these particular Jews, a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all Jews leave Rome. He wanted them all out of there. They were persecuting the Jews, so they come to the area of Corinth. So because of the same trade that Paul was with them, he went to work for them. And as he's working, he's only able as a tent maker to go out on the Sabbath, to go out on Saturdays. The rest of the time he's working his trade. And you know, there are people in the ministry today who can't not afford to live off the ministry and be available to pray, to counsel, to do everything, because unfortunately they have to work a full-time job beyond the time of job of ministry, and they only have limited time to do the work of ministry. And so Paul is in that position. He was a tent maker by trade. Some people commend this, but the reality is he wasn't able to do all the things that he would normally be able to do. But as it turns out, that once in Corinth and he was in this position, that his, you might say, co-workers were gathering money from the churches in Macedonia. So tithes and offerings were coming into them, and they arrived to Paul and were able to give him the funds he needed to continue on in his ministry. So then Paul subsides from doing that, and now he's available most of the time to minister the good news of Jesus Christ. But at this point, it's at a very difficult time in his life. Look at verse 5. And it says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." See, up to this point, Paul, because of all of his circumstances, is holding back. He's kind of nervous about really declaring this truth of Jesus Christ because everything is working against it. So he's kind of hurting in all of this. But now that he's got his co-workers coming, they're bringing funds from Macedonia. He's encouraged. He's thrilled. He's excited. He's connected once again. And so now the good news is going out, and it's going out in a powerful way. And yet up to this point, Paul must have thought to himself, this isn't going very well. Look at verse 6. "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul, does it? But that's when he knew a change in his ministry. He knew things had to change. In other words, what he's saying is, wait a minute, I see what's going on here. I recognize the pattern. It's starting all over again, a little paraphrase. First, they're going to stir up people against me. Then I'll be dragged into court. After that, I will be beat up and thrown into jail, just like before. And I've had enough of that. I quit. And so he was just really discouraged. Maybe you're discouraged over some things in your life today. Maybe you're here today watching on the internet or hearing this message, or maybe sitting right here, and maybe you're going through some tough times. Maybe in your marriage or singleness or whatever it may be. Maybe your job or your finances. You know, we all have those discouraging moments when things get out of control and we start to lose perspective. And then we get that spirit of despair. I felt that spirit of despair. Even since coming here, when we moved, we lost so many people I love. And I had to deal with all that. I still have to deal with it. And some of them I visit, some of them I see, and I pray. And then when I pray, I go, oh God, please return back some of those people I've loved all those years, and please bring them here. And then all of a sudden, you show up. I go, wow, this is cool. And it's so encouraging, just those little bits of sampling. But sometimes we, you know, our building, as I stated before, we've nearly doubled the size of the building. And God was doing a great work there, but then our tithes and offerings changed here, and we got a bigger building, our expenses are much greater, and I'm saying, God, what's going on? And I get those moments where I go, Lord, is this it? But thank God the savings are there, but the savings were draining, and I'm going, Lord, you got to do something, and God did. In fact, I shared with you a few weeks ago, God brought us in 2 subletters that are going to help, and that really is exciting. But just those little things and just the encouragement, I see a few people I haven't seen in a while. I go, thank you, God, because there's moments where I want to say, you know what, God, maybe this is the end for me. Maybe I ought to just give up. And I know what Paul felt like, but then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, what are you talking about? Kicks me in the pants and said, get up. You got work to do. I didn't send you out there to just forget about this. No, you got a lot more to go. If Paul had fears like that, he had just reason. But the rest of the story tells us that's exactly what people tried to do. In verse 6, when they opposed him, they blasphemed, they shook their garments and so on. And he shook his garments. He says, your blood be upon you. Probably a lot of good reasons to be discouraged. But we today have good reasons to be discouraged when things aren't going right in our life. When you've trusted God and you're saying, God, what's going on? And God says, be faithful. My pastor, Pastor Chuck, one of the things that have come down about his life most recently is he said he will not fear or worry the rest of his life. Never. He will never allow it in his life. And that's exactly the way he lived his life. And in fact, it was amazing because his daughter talked about when they went to go look at this cancer that it was on his sternum. And as they looked at it, her dad, Pastor Chuck, just said, wow. And she looked and said, I'm looking at what he's looking at. Yeah, wow. And what he came out of his mouth was, God is so wonderful making such a marvelous body as he made. He was totally not even looking at the cancer that was there. And yet, just talking about the wonders of the body that God made, and he was just glorious in all of that. Sometimes we look at the circumstances when God wants us to look at the circumstances of what God is doing. Sometimes we look at what God isn't doing, and that gets discouraging. We need to look at what he is doing. Amen? But here in verse 7, it says, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God. So he's brought to somebody who's a God worshiper, whose house was next door to the synagogue. How interesting. He had just told him, I'm not going back to you. But he goes right next door. And then what happens, verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So the results are coming in, and this is good things. But then look at verse 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You see, God brought people to help. He brought encouragement. He brought people, even with the financial support. God blessed the work with success, sticks him right next door to the synagogue that he had just walked out of, where they had made fun of him and mocked him, and he says, okay, that's it. I'm not coming back. It got off to a slow start, but it's not staying slow. It's working. But God then has to speak to Paul. And this is one of those areas of Paul's life where it's revealed to you and I in verses 9 and 10 where God had to speak to Paul to give him that encouragement that he needed to have. Maybe today you're in that same position. God spoke those encouraging words, and so Paul stayed there. You know, when Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he wrote about some of this earlier experience. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent with you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And he says, "I love you with everything, but even though I'm not getting reciprocated on this, but I'm still going to love you." At this point on the trip alone, he'd been beaten, jailed at Philippi, faced persecution at Thessalonica and Berea, and ridiculed in Athens, and now he has to face Corinth. He was at a crossroads, and that crossroads was scary. And then he goes on to Centuria. Look at verse 18. "And so Paul remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a little while longer with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.'" Notice that. "And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he had gone up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch." So he goes to Centuria, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. That's the goal. So he goes through this difficult moment. God speaks to him, and I'll come back to that. But the reality is Paul is making changes. And so what he does is he takes the Nazarite vow. And according to Numbers chapter 6, that Nazarite vow would mean that he could touch no grapes, not at all. He could drink no wine, touch no dead body, and allow his hair to grow before cutting it off as a sign of purification. And you say, why would Paul do this? Why would Paul go through this? He wasn't following the law, but what he was doing is he knew he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and he knew those brothers up there in Jerusalem were more legalistic than him. He knew that he had been doing the work God gave him to do, but now things have changed. So he wants to go up there, and he wants to be respectful, and he loves his brethren, the Jews. So he's willing to go through that for that purpose, and he does do that. But yet, his love for the people was notwithstanding. He showed his devotion that he loved God. He wasn't keeping the law to observe the law. He just wanted to be accepted and go up there and love those people in Jerusalem. But he goes through Ephesus. Now, the people at Ephesus wanted him to stick around. In verses 19 through 21, they didn't want to lose him because Paul was a wealth of knowledge. And yet, the ministry, his heart, his desire. But it didn't change the fact that even though he goes through this experience, Paul didn't stay in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he went up there, paid his respects, and then he left that area and went back to Antioch, where Barnabas and those others were there that had been out in that work on the missionary journey, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And so as he does all of this, there's something to be said in what he went through. That first of all, the Lord speaks to him. And when the Lord speaks to him and brings him to this position, he also gave him people to bring into his company to be an encouragement. And I want to talk about this for just a moment because, you see, and back in verses 9 and 10, Paul had a low point in his life. And like you and I, at those moments in our life where we have these experiences, apathy sets in, we lose the motivation, the zeal is gone, the excitement is gone, and that thrill is gone. How many times we've seen Christians who started off their walk with God, and the next thing you know, because of circumstances, because of pressure, because of problems, you see them start to fall away. They start to lose that zeal. They no longer want to go to church. They no longer say, you know, church is important on my agenda. They no longer say, well, giving unto God is not longer on my agenda. Serving God is no longer on my agenda. Now, I thank God many of you here are not like that. Many of you here have that zeal. You have that passion. But some lose it and they get apathetic. And it's almost like a disease that they catch it, you know, and you go, what's going on here? And yet, Paul was very discouraged over this. And people, when they get this way, they start to blame everything and everybody. They blame people in the church. They blame the pastor. They blame everybody. They blame the pastor's wife. They blame whoever. Got to blame somebody. Blame the car. Blame somebody. But nobody takes or wants to take responsibility for their own heart. And yet, God knew what was going on in Paul's heart. Paul was discouraged. I suppose all of us at one time or another get depressed, and we want to give up and quit. In the heat of the moment, we'll say, well, I'll just leave this job, this church, or this family, and they'll miss me, and they wish they had treated me different. Well, I wish that I had treated you different, but you know what? No, I don't. I love you with all my heart. And I'll continue to do that no matter what. But oftentimes we have these feelings. There's no use. The harder I try, the worse things get. I'm not going to witness to anybody. No one cares. They don't listen anyhow. Just spinning wheels. Nothing getting done. Nothing to be done. And I know this is true, by the way, for two very important reasons in my scientific studies. One is I talk to many of you going through it. And maybe you feel like that. And I've seen people, I talk to them and I go, what's going on? Oh, I just feel lost. Why do you feel lost? Why do you feel lost? You don't have to feel lost. You had a walk with God. Why don't you get back and get that fire going again? Get that reigniting thing happening again. And or the other factor is, in my scientific studies, because I've gone through it. And there's moments in my life where I feel like, and I get hit with something. I'm usually not one who is like that, but sometimes it happens. Sometimes people just need a second wind. We all experience doubtful moments. Now, look in your Bible. I want to hold your place here. Go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, because you see, the children of Israel are our example. And they're our example for us, especially in times, what they went through and the choices that they made to make sure we don't make the bad part of those choices. And Moses speaks to them in this sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. He says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that we should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to what? Walk in his way. Say, walk in his way. And keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away, and you worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you this day that you shall surely perish. Wow. God made it very clear. The choice is ours. We have those crossroads in our life. Now, I love what Deuteronomy 30:11 says in the Old King James. It says, for this commandment which I command you this day is not too difficult for you. Say, too difficult. Nor is it far off. In fact, it's one of those moments in our life we just want to give up. We just say, it's too difficult. And I just can't do this anymore. I just can't do it anymore. That's at the moment you need to say, what kind of warfare am I in? I need to turn around, God, and draw close to you, and as I draw close to you, you will draw close to me. Then I resist the devil, and the devil will flee from me. But too often, we want the devil to flee. Devil isn't going anywhere. He's got you. So he doesn't go anywhere till you get close to God. When you get close to God and you start seeking him, then the devil's got to get out of that territory. He can't stand the light. He wants darkness, and he wants you in the darkness. So be careful, but you know, the children of Israel weren't the only ones. Paul wasn't the only one. You and me, we're not the only ones. Moses, the greatest leader, handpicked by God, had God's power on his life. And in Numbers 11:15, he said to God, if you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray you. In other words, take me out. Joshua, the greatest general handpicked by God to lead Israel in the promised land. But in Joshua 7:7, he said, would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan in Berea. You know, we should have stayed there. No, God had a different plan. But Joshua is ready and he says, we should have just been content. So this is what we get for serving God. He said, after a great defeat, he felt like quitting. He got it over it though, thank God. He got past that. Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, willing to challenge the idolatry of the day, called fire down from heaven, won a face-off with the prophets of Baal. But in 1 Kings 19:4, after it was all over, he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, what did he say? It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. Job. We talk about his patience and faith. He was truly a great man. He had a great beginning and a great ending, but in between, he lost everything, and he was so discouraged, he didn't know what to do. He wished he had not been born, became suicidal, even extremely depressed for a period of time. In Job 3:3, he said, let the day perish in which I was born. In other words, I should have never been born. It would have been better off. And Jonah, he wanted God to kill him. Kill me, God. And he was spiritually depressed and not even happy for all the souls that had just got saved in Nineveh. He couldn't even see the good anymore. And sometimes we get like that. All of a sudden, we lost the whole picture. Paul, in Acts 18, on his second missionary journey, arriving from Athens to Corinth, experienced a low time of his life of depression. And yet he will write in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear. And in much trembling. It can be translated by some of the more literal translations. I was far from strong, I was nervous, and I was rather shaky. This is Paul. Paul, my idol. He was fatigued. He had walked all those miles. He was alone. He was bivocational. He no longer, it seemed like he was being provided for. He was stressed in verse 5. He was pressed in the spirit. He had that spiritual stress on his life. He had a sense of failure. Not much success in Athens. Called a babbler and a bird brain over there. And now he's going to Corinth. What's happening? Frustrated, leaving a city of idolatry and heading for the worst in the world of immorality, Sin City itself, the temple of Aphrodite. Unappreciated, he would write to the Corinthians later on. But you know, God gave us a helper, and we need to understand that making the most of our walk with God is all about making the right choices. And the very first choice he was to make was to understand the large strain of the work. And sometimes in our life, the strain can be overwhelming. Maybe today you feel strained as a mother. Maybe raising your children. Maybe dealing with issues in their lives. The strain of the work. The strain of the work in Corinth was huge. But secondly, we need to recognize the little success of the work. But sometimes we look at that and we go, well, that was little success. We want big success. Let me tell you something. Little success could mean somebody coming to Jesus Christ. Somebody's life being changed. That may be little in your eyes, but it's big in the eyes of our God and our King. Amen? And most people think that when they entered the promised land, the children means that they would have no more battles. Are you kidding? Since I've come to Yorba-Linda, I've realized there's more battles here than I ever had. And why? Because Satan wants to take out many discouraged people. And there's a lot of people who live all around this area. This here is so populated compared to Brea. All around us here are many, many people. But yet the discouragement sets in. When the children of Israel get to the promised land, it wasn't over. No, the work had just begun. And sometimes we get our eyes in the wrong place and we forget the work has been done. You know what? We need you to help in this work. We need you to work. When a person's going through a hard time, their mind wants to give up. Satan knows if he can defeat us in our mind, he can defeat us in our experience. That's why it's so important not to lose heart, to grow weary and to faint. Thirdly, the lonely service of the work. Sometimes it is lonely. Sometimes you're the only person back there working with those kids or whatever. Nobody seems to appreciate it and everything. But you know what? You need to hang tough. Paul said in Galatians 6:9, and let us not lose heart and grow weary and faint. And acting nobly and doing right, for in due season, the appointed season, we shall reap if we do not loosen and relax our courage and faint. Losing heart and fainting refer to giving up in the mind. And we give up in the mind, the loneliness of that work and ministry. But yet, we have some promises. So here's the positive side. We need to recognize what's going on, otherwise you can't fix it. And you don't want to get caught in it. Because you see, the Israelites were like whiners. They had a lot of whining going on. It's amazing. Many of them were believers on Sunday, and Monday they were whiners. They made a good talk on Sunday in church with all their friends, but then they whined all week long when it was time to walk the talk. If you're a whiner, complainer, get a new mindset. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Will you say that with me? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. So what do we need to do? Well, the first thing is we need to recognize what Paul was told. Go back to verse 11. Here's what God said, and it's written in red so you don't miss it. And Acts chapter 18, verse 10, God said, for I am with you. Say that, for I am with you. It's too soon to quit. Why? Because God says, I'm here. I'm with you. And in fact, it's said many times in loneliness, God spoke to his people. In Hebrews 13, 5, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The word never, it means no, never, never, never. In the Greek and English, I don't care where you want to say it. You know, it's amazing. People say like the Bible is two bookends that speak that God will never leave us. It began in Matthew where it says, Emmanuel, God with us. But then you get to the ending, the Great Commission, and Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always. So don't fly. No, he says, lo, I'm with you always. So the two bookends of our faith, the foundation, Emmanuel, God with us, and God says, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you, and he's with us now. You may have people who will stab you in the back, but he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You're not alone. I am with you, God said to Paul. And I wonder if he's saying that to you right now this morning. I pray that he is, because he spoke that to me. Some time ago, I was summoned to the hospital for a man. His name is Jonathan Renteria. He's Alan Renteria, one of my long-term corporate board members. And his brother was struck with cancer. He says, Pastor Dave, do you have time to come to the hospital? And because he wants to get married, and his kids are going to be there and everything. And I go, oh, wow, that's interesting. And by the way, I have permission to share this. And so I said, yeah, of course, I'll come. Where's he at? St. Jude Hospital. So I go in the hospital room. It's filled up with people, these young kids and older kids. And I meet Jonathan and Michelle. And so he says, my brother wants to get right with God. I go, okay. Because he's going to die. I said, okay, he's going to die any moment. So, okay, we'll do this quick. But first, you got to come to Jesus. And I told him the gospel. I said, do you want to come to Jesus right now and get saved? So when you leave this hospital room, you're going to go right to heaven. He goes, yes. So he prayed to receive the Lord right then and there. And his wife, Michelle, well, wasn't his wife then. And I said, okay, now we're ready for a marriage. Got two believers. They had both become born again, so we're going to do a marriage right in the hospital room. So we did. Good thing it was a big room because it was filled up with people. Led him to the Lord. He didn't die. He actually got better, and he was doing well and doing the kind of things he liked to do. He liked to go fishing and stuff. But on Tuesday, this last Tuesday, he was back in the hospital. Alan called me, and he goes, he's just been given a diagnosis that the cancer is back in full force, and it's now in his brain. And he doesn't have long to live. They don't even know how long. He wants you. He wants me. Out of all of the people he knows, he's calling for me. He goes, yeah, he called for you by name. He wants you here. And I go, okay. So I said, I'm coming out there. So I'm on my way out there, and I get a blowout in my car. And I needed to get to the hospital because I don't know how long this guy's got to live. I don't know what's going on. And I go, okay, got a blowout. Now what do? I said, I haven't changed a tire in a long time. I'm going to change a tire. Let my automobile club card expire because I just didn't want to spend the money on it. And so I didn't need it. So I go, I can change a tire. I didn't know that this old car I had bought, that the wheels were different and the spare tire didn't work. So then I called automobile club. I go, hey, I got a problem here. I didn't pay that bill. I let it go. And I go, well, you can do it right now, and I'll send somebody out. I go, okay, let's do it. So I did that. And in the meantime, Alan called me. He goes, where are you? They're waiting at the hospital. And I go, I'm stuck here in Brea, and I'm trying to get to the hospital. I can't. I had a blowout. And he goes, well, we're coming over there, and we'll spend time with you. I go, no, stay there. And he goes, no, we're coming over there. So he and his wife, Eva, came over. And they stayed with me while the tow truck driver was on his way. And then they drove me as the tow truck driver brought the car here. And then I had a truck here. So I said, okay, I'll take the truck to the hospital. And it's now getting later and later. So I get to the hospital, and I look at Jonathan there in the bed, and he's pretty bad. And I said, God, what do you want me to do? I said, Jonathan, what do you want? You wanted me to come. He says, I want you to pray for me. I said, okay. So I prayed for him. And he had tears in his eyes. He was never like that before. And so I prayed for him. And then he says, "Now, you met a man out in the hall when you came in here." I go, "Yes." And he says, "His name is David. He's my best friend." I go, "Okay. But he left." I go, "Is David in this room?" "No, he wasn't in the room. There was a crowd of people in that room." He goes, I want you to talk to him. I want him to come to Jesus." And I go, "Okay, how are we going to do this?" I said, I'll be glad to talk with him." He goes, "No." He told his wife, "Right now, you call him, get him on the phone right now." So she got him on the phone, and then she hands the phone to Jonathan, and Jonathan hands it to me. He says, you tell him to come to the Lord right now." And I go, "Okay." And I said, "David, I met you a little while ago at the hospital." He goes, "Yeah, I know." And I said, "Jonathan wanted me to talk to you." And he goes, "What?" I said, "He wanted me to tell you about Jesus and to come to the Lord, because we don't know how long Jonathan's got, but he wants you in heaven, because he's going to go to heaven, but he wants you to know the Lord." And I said, "Do you want that?" And he goes, "Yes, I do." So I led him to the Lord on a speakerphone in this hospital room in front of everybody in that room. He came to Jesus Christ. And then Jonathan wasn't happy with just that alone. He says, "I want my kids all to know the Lord. I want them right now to give their life to Jesus too, just like I did." And I go, "Okay." And so one by one, he goes, "No, right now." And I go, "Okay." And I'm going, so I take each kid, and there was the one older son did not want to pray, but each kid did. And I led them all to the Lord in that hospital room Tuesday night. And they all came to Jesus Christ. And Jonathan, I says, "Are you happy now?" And he goes, "Yes." He says, "I want my family." And he's so strong in the Lord. He goes, "Tell me about heaven." So I told him about heaven. He goes, "I'm going to heaven." He says, "I'm at peace with this. I'm ready to go." And he says, "Now I got my family. They're going too." I go, "Okay. Anything else, Jonathan?" He goes, "Well," and he told his brother, he says, "I want to go fishing at least one more time. So you got to take me fishing." So they have to, I go, "How are you going to do that, Alan?" He says, "Well, we'll put him in a car and drive him to this lake, and he'll throw a pole in the water. That's how we're going to do it." And I went, "Okay." So Alan showed me a picture Friday night that he brought a fishing pole to Jonathan in hospital in St. Jude. And he was showing him how to tie a knot and get everything ready for this fishing trip. I don't know when Jonathan's going to go to be with the Lord. But I know one thing, the most important thing he felt was having people he knew to make certain they would go to heaven too. And I'm going, as a Christian believer, I go, what's wrong with me? Why don't I feel like that sometimes? Why am I so caught up in myself, my problems, my issues, that I forgot about that? Jonathan has peace. And Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." In other words, you've got success. So I'm going to protect you there. And he did. So he stayed there a year and 6 months more doing the work. And then thirdly, he says, "I have many people in this city." God's got many people. That spirit of apathy sometimes hits us. And sometimes Satan is right there. We've got to back him off by drawing close to God. And we've got to get people to God. There's a little video I want to share with you right now. And the video is "You Can't Love Without Giving." It's very short, and then we're going to have communion right after this.
I used to suffer from a condition, a disease called apathy. It's where the needs of those around me are drowned out by the need to constantly serve myself. Where all my ambitions, my needs, even my desires, create a noise so loud and so constant, no other voice, even the ones crying out, ever stand a chance. God gave his life for mine. He gave me my purpose, to be his hands and feet, his heart to the hurting, to those alone in the darkness. I come with the light. I won't be defeated, no matter how large the need, or how desperate the circumstance, because I do not come in my name, but in the name of my Father. Today my heart breaks for what breaks my Father's heart. God, teach me to face my fear, cry with the weeping, lay my life down so others may live. Come have victory over my weakness. If I do nothing, if I stand idly by, if I turn a deaf ear, I have become the problem, because the very hope they seek lives in me. Who am I to withhold it? Who am I to say no? It is my Father's love that destroyed my apathy. I have made a decision to abolish abuse and to never stand by. God, would you reignite your people to actually be the church you called us to be?
Father God, would you do that right now this morning? Help us in all of our areas to deal with those moments, and as you spoke to the Apostle Paul, that you would never leave us nor forsake us, that you have many people to reach. May our hearts be ignited to reach them with everything we've got in the time that we've got. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. They're going to serve us communion right now. And as they do, please hold on to the bread and the cup, and I'll lead us in a prayer together for it. But as we're being mindful and considering our own heart and our circumstances, it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to give up. And we should never give up, because there's a hurting world everywhere we are. Are we able to be the light? Yes. God will help us. Thank you.